Good morning. It's good to be back up here. See everyone. I want to start by telling you a story. In my early 20s, I have a friend, Everett, Ev, I call him. I've known him since I was 1 year old. My parents had us in swimming lessons together. I've known him my entire life. In my early 20s, we were spending time together quite a lot. I was living, actually, right here in Irvine at an apartment complex. And Ev would come driving by and we'd spend time together. I was trying to encourage him in his walk with the Lord. I was doing really great in my spiritual life, and he was struggling, and so I was always trying to encourage the guy. So he showed up at my house over here, my apartment, in this junker car. And this was Ev's hobby at the time. He would buy these inexpensive junker cars, and then we'd kind of fix them up a little bit and then sell them for more money. So every time he'd come to my house, it'd be some different hunk of junk pulling up to pick me up. So he pulled up in this one time. We're going to go see a movie in Costa Mesa off Harbor Boulevard. And he picks me up in this hunk of junk, and, you know, it's like the windows wouldn't even roll up in this car. You know, it was like that. But it was middle of August, so it was all right. But we're driving in this car over there, and we're talking, and I'm really telling Ev, hey, listen, if you want to see great things happen in your life, you need to trust God. You need to step out and take real things in your life and put them in God's hands, because he'll be faithful. And so Ev's like, okay, he's thinking about all this. So we go to this movie, and it's a late night movie. We park at a dirt lot across the street from the theater, and there was something going on in the parking lot, so we couldn't park there, and we parked across the street. And this was a time when Harbor Boulevard had dirt lots still on it, which was quite a while ago. But there was a big dirt lot, unlit, on the other side of the road where they were going to construct something. I don't know what's there now. Probably a car dealership, something like that. But so we walk across the street, and we go see this movie, and we come back. It's rather late. We get into his car here in the middle of this dark dirt lot, and he puts the key in the ignition and turns it. It's not starting. And I'm getting irritated, because it's the middle of the night, and I'm in this hunk of junk car, and it's not going to start, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Am I going to call my dad, you know, here, to get him picked up in the middle of the night? So he keeps trying. All of a sudden, we sit there, and he turns to me, and he says, Mike, this is a test. He was so excited. This is my chance to do what you said, to trust God and to see him come through. I'm like, okay. And he's like, let's pray right now. Pray for God to start the car. And my mind is racing, you know, thinking of what I'm about to say, because there's no way this car is going to start. I mean, if you're in this car, you understand there's junk all over the car and the backseat. So he grabs my arm, and we just start praying. He's going off, God, thank you for this chance, a test, as we see you come through and get us out of here in this car. And I'm sitting there and I'm praying as I hear this guy, because he's so excited. He's positive God did this. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, wow, Lord, you need to start this car. So as I'm sitting there, you know, he finishes praying, and then I'm thinking, okay, so I'm going to start praying, and I think I'm going to stretch my prayer out, because I think the only chance is that engine's probably flooded. If I wait a little while, maybe it'll start. This is my thought. So I'm praying this whole thing, and we finally finish, and it's pitch black out in this lot. We're sitting there, and he puts the key in the ignition, and he turns it. Nothing. Turns and looks at me, and he says, I thought you said that if we trusted God, he'd be faithful to do something incredible. And my lips are just starting to open at that moment, as my mind is racing into how I'm going to explain this, when all of a sudden, out of the darkness, a man's face appears on the driver's side. Hey, guys, and we're like, what? And this guy's like, hey, I was just walking by. I'm a mechanic. I work at a dealership down the road, and I heard you were having trouble starting your car. And we say, yeah, we are. He goes, hey, pop the hood. So that he pops the hood. The guy's under there, you know, looking around. He comes back. He says, I think it's your butterfly valve. I know nothing about cars, but this is what the guy's saying. He says, do you have a screwdriver? And Ev says, sure. And there's just all kinds of junk in the backseat of this car. So he hands this guy a screwdriver. He goes under the hood, and I hear him whacking something. I don't know what it is. Whack, 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 like that. Then he puts the hood down, he comes around, he goes, okay, try to start it now. He puts the key in the ignition, boom, starts right up. And the guy's like, okay, there you go, take it easy. And we're like, hey, thank you. And this guy just disappears into the darkness.
Wow.
And Ev turns and looks at me. God did it. Well, you know something, as I think back on that, God loves Ev, and so I'm glad he did that and chose to do it that way for Ev. But as I've thought back on that over the years, I realized that, you know, my thinking about prayer was a little off back then. And that's also because maybe my thinking about God was a little off. In the days since, I've learned something. Prayer at that time seemed to be a way of getting something from God when you need it, when like all your own efforts have run out and you need a miracle, you out of desperation, you say, okay, God, please do it right now. And behind this is a picture of God who's just our helper. Like he's just kind of floating out there a little ways behind us as we charge ahead in our lives and want all these different things. But when something doesn't quite go right, he jumps in and fixes it for us. That's sort of the idea I had of God. Kind of like a genie, you know, when you need to pull him out of the bottle and there he is for you. Except that he doesn't always do what you want. You never really know, but it's worth a shot. Well, we're just going to pray about this. If it happens, great. If not, we'll come up with some excuse. Well, people, that's not prayer. That's not real prayer. And that's not God, that picture that we have. That's not God. If that's your picture of prayer, you know, you're not going to pray very much. Because you know it's probably not going to work out. And if that's your picture of God, you're going to find yourself at some point bitter and distant from him when you're at the end of your rope and he doesn't come through for you the way that you want. And we think this way. We've gotten into this mindset, this way of thinking about God, because we live in a self-centered culture. We live in a culture where we want stuff. I mean, we're consumers, you know. That's why I have money, so I can get what I want when I want it, you know. And now I can go to one website, and I can order overnight pretty much anything I can think of. This is the way we live. And we even tell people, you know, Christianity is this awesome experience where you get, God does all these things for you. That's what we talk about it. You know, and in the process, sometimes as we're sharing with people about this, we overlook the cross and the cost of discipleship. And we miss the part of the Christian life which is truly powerful and freeing, which is not getting something, but it's about giving something up and offering all that you are to the one who created you. That's the center of the Christian life. Daniel did that, this guy that we've been studying. And now we've had two series with Daniel. We did one on all the narrative portions of Daniel back last year, and now we're finishing up with the prophetic parts of the book. Daniel did that. He experienced God's power in his life because he did that. He gave something. In a series here, we're talking about dreams that God gave him. And these dreams are things which occurred during these years that we already studied about Daniel when he was living in Babylon and serving the various rulers that transitioned through there as different kingdoms conquered Babylon. But if maybe you're asking yourself, yeah, what's the connection between these stories and now all of a sudden these crazy visions that we're looking at? I mean, how do these things fit together? Why? Why is God giving him these dreams and stories and visions? You know, how does being rescued from the lion's den relate to having some vision of the end times? Well, God gave him these things as a representation of his power in the life of a man who trusted him completely. Do you want to see God do powerful things in your life? Do you want to see that? Why don't we see that more in our lives? I mean, we don't see the kind of lives like we're reading about here in the book of Daniel. Why don't we see more of God's amazing power in our lives? Why does it seem hit and miss? You know, where we close our eyes, you know, we're crossing our fingers, we're turning the key in the ignition, and we're not hoping for a whole lot, but maybe something.
We're missing something. We're missing something in the way that we look at this stuff. To experience God's power, we need to adopt Daniel's perspective. That's why we're studying this man. We need to share his values, and we need to follow his example, because he is showing us how we reach the kind of life that God works powerfully through. That's why we have this information about this man. And this chapter, now we're in chapter 9 this week, is the chapter where we get a glimpse of the components of a life surrendered to God and how God honors that directly with his incredible power. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. So that's where we're going to begin. I'm going to read some sections of it, not the entire chapter for you, but go back and read this chapter. It is an amazing chapter. In it is the key to the life that we're supposed to have, which is a powerful life where God works through our lives powerfully. That's the life he wants for you, that kind of a life. We get the key, and then we get the arguably the most important prophecy in the Bible, and definitely the most important one understanding the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that prophecy. So I'm going to talk to you about the first part, about the kind of life, and then we're going to get to the prophecy. I'm going to unpack that for you at the last part of the talk. Okay, so let me start reading here in the beginning of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Hazarasus, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, let me explain to you what's just happened. So this is the context behind two things that are happening in this passage, Daniel's prayer and then the vision that he receives. So Daniel's now lived in captivity for nearly 70 years. So he's an old guy now. I mean, he's in his 80s. He studied the prophecies of Jeremiah. So probably they have papyrus leaves in the royal archive there in Babylon, taken from the temple. So he's got Jeremiah's prophecies more than a century earlier. And in his prophecies, Jeremiah reveals that the captivity by Babylon that God said was coming would last 70 years. God specifically says Israel will be captive for 70 years. So now Daniel, he's reading this and he's like, wait a minute, 70 years is here or just about here. So he starts to pray. He wants to pray to God, but the time is here, God. But he doesn't just pray. This is the funny thing, as we're reading the beginning of this. He doesn't just get down and just start throwing out a prayer. He actually puts on the garb of mourning. So he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He wipes ashes on himself. He's got this on. He starts to fast. These are the kind of things, external actions, that go with someone who is repentant. So in this culture particularly, we don't really do this in ours. We have a disconnect. We sort of have a way we live, and then we have the thing that we believe, and they don't even need to line up in our culture. But in Daniel's life, they did line up. The way that he felt and the things that he believed showed in every part of his life. So he puts on this garb of a mourner, and he's probably, we're reading about this prayer, but this probably occurred over several days' time as he's mourning and praying and bringing petitions to God. But what I want you to see about that, as I'm describing that picture to you, is it's not just a prayer, it's the posture of his life. This is who he was. This wasn't some isolated incident. This is the man. Prayer's not just about words that you say in an emergency. That's the way we think about it. It's a reflection of the way you live every day. It's a conversation that comes from that with God. Your life is a prayer. It is a communication with the God who made you. How you live every day and how you're communicating at a moment like this are the same thing. That's what you're seeing in Daniel's life. You don't just come before God when you need something. You live in his presence. This is what we learn from Daniel. He lived in God's presence his whole life. And so this is how the prayer of your life should begin also, the way Daniel's prayer begins in verse 4. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. So Daniel begins his prayer with the most important conviction in his life, which is that God is awesome, powerful, and loving. Those are the words, the first words that come out of his mouth. God keeps his promises to his people. He does. So this is step one about what prayer really is, not the way we think about it necessarily. Prayer is knowing and acknowledging who God is. There's no mindset here as he's starting to pray about like, hey, God, you left us here in Babylon, your people, you know, we're all suffering, we're far from our homeland, you know, like, what's up with that? Why wouldn't you love us? Why wouldn't you help us? There's none of that in his discussion, in his prayer. There's no blame, there's no doubt. God, are you really there? Do you really love us? You know, all the kind of things that we stir around at difficult times in our life, there's none about this. There's no uncertainty about God's ability to come through and pull them out of there. You think you're looking around about, you think it's unlikely that car's going to start. Here you've got an entire people captive to a hostile nation, and somehow they're going to let them all go? I mean, it just seems improbable that something like that could happen, but there's no doubt in his mind that God can do it. So that's the beginning of this prayer, because it's the starting point for everything in Daniel's life. It's the secret to his success. Our God is a great and awesome God. That's the beginning. He's in control no matter how bad things seem to be. He is in control of that. He's not just a helper. He's not a genie who may or may not grant your wishes. He's an awesome God. A number of years ago, a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the upshot of the whole book is Kushner basically arrives at this idea, the reason bad things happen is because God can't fix them for you. That it's sort of like he created the world and it's like a bubble and he can't touch it anymore, you know. He can't change it now. It's the way it is. It's sort of a closed system. All he can do is comfort you in the middle of it. You know, wow, yeah, sorry it's too bad, but God can't actually change anything in the world. That's his theory. You know, Daniel didn't know about that rabbi's God. That wasn't Daniel's God. Daniel's God can do anything. And you see that. You see that trust always over and over in this man's life. A God who not only acts in human history, but in individual lives, God acted in his life over and over. And he knows that. He doesn't just comfort us. He rescues people from the flames. He closes the mouth of lions. I mean, that's Daniel's God, and he never doubts him in this book. The miraculous life that he lived, Daniel, wasn't a coincidence. It was a life built on knowing who God was and acknowledging it every day of his life. Now, in our culture, we don't necessarily do that. We focus on ourselves. I mean, we're so preoccupied with ourselves. And, you know, the more preoccupied with yourself you are, the more money you'll spend. And it's just sort of the way the world works. We take care of ourselves. We're all about our dreams. We want to be happy more than anything else. Whatever makes me the most happy is good, is right. That's the way we think. And we can go days or weeks or even months without thinking about God. It's not hard to do that if you're completely wrapped up in your stuff. We cross lines. We lie. We do whatever we want, generally, in culture. And then when things fall apart, we think, hey, God, where'd you go? My life's a mess now. Why don't you help me? Don't you love me? And we think, you know, maybe I should pray right now. Because everything's a mess. Maybe I should pray. Maybe I should think about God right now. And we wonder, why don't we see God working powerfully in our lives? We wonder, giving us our selfish plans. You know, why doesn't he do what I want? But if we rest in the shadow of the Almighty, which is what Daniel writes, or David writes in Psalm 91. If we rest in the shadow of the Almighty, if we obey him and seek him as the posture of our lives, we don't have to wonder about anything. He's our fortress in that place. You don't have to come back to him. You don't have to question him. You only have to look up when you're standing in his shadow, when you're dwelling there. So Daniel, he has this heart of accepting responsibility for his people's failure. That's the next phase of this prayer. And that's because he has a heart of accepting responsibility for his own failure. And we'll see as we eventually get down to verse 20, he acknowledges his own sin, not just the sin of his people. You know, and you think, what a holy person this was, but he acknowledges his own sin in this. He's a regular person just like us. It's the second step in this prayer because it's the second fundamental posture in Daniel's life. If you know who God is, then you know who you are in relationship to him. And that's point two here. Prayer is knowing our limits and accepting our failure. That's where we do it. We get real in prayer before God. God can't support sin. He can't. And if we insist, well, God, your love should win through no matter how I live my life, we're misunderstanding who he is. He can't honor disobedience. His holiness prevents it. So Israel is living with the consequences of its sin and its lack of faith as in its captivity in Babylon. And so here's what Daniel acknowledges starting in verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He owns it for his people. When you understand who God is, the great and awesome and loving God, you understand who you are. He's powerful. He's holy. His purposes are for the purposes for the world. And you're none of those things. You're a person who sins and makes mistakes. And when you don't follow him, if you don't do things the way that God created you to do them, you suffer consequences. And this is not God's fault. When we go off on our own tangents, our own plans, crossing moral lines, and things don't work out, we're going to suffer consequences for that. The system's built that way. I've been in that spot many times in my life, and that's my fault when I put myself in a spot where I'm completely detached from him and things don't work out. I can't blame him for that. I can't blame him for not then coming through and fixing everything exactly the way I want. And when you put the first two components of this prayer together, who he is and who you are, what you have is a posture of worship, surrender, and repentance. This is the core of Daniel's life. He worships, he surrenders, and he repents of his failures in his life. He has this posture. And so then, if you read on in the chapter, and you should look at this chapter, he goes back and forth between Israel's failure and God's faithfulness. He just keeps going back and forth. We did this, but you did this. And in every case, he takes complete responsibility for Israel's sin, and then affirms God's holiness and righteousness in holding them accountable to that. Then he reaches verse 8, and he says this. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. Covered with shame because they didn't obey God. We live in a culture that has lost a sense of shame for how we live. And we see so many things happening today in our world and in the media that are so shameful. But I'll tell you something, if you Google shame, or if you go to Amazon and you search for books on shame, our culture is, in pursuit of getting away from shame. Like, this is a negative thing. Feeling shame is horrible in our culture. You need to push that out of your mind. You need to abandon it. You need to have a mindset which frees you. Live life the way you want is what we're told, okay? And then if you feel bad about it, don't feel bad about it. Just do whatever you want. A culture that rejects shame, a million self-help books, it can bring you down. But you don't get rid of shame by positive thinking. You don't. You get rid of it by doing what's right in his sight. and you can be free of it. Now, my life hasn't worked out entirely the way I'd hope, and I've gone through some times where I was bitter and I actually blamed God for things that were happening in my life. Times when I couldn't have prayed a prayer like the one I'm reading here, that Daniel's praying, where I would have, you know, where I was upset at God and talking to him about it, because I blamed him. We've all had disappointments in our lives, okay? And there's more to come. That's what we know. But when our dreams fall apart, it's a chance to figure out something very important. And it's something that's at the center of Daniel's life. It's something that I've learned, that God is loving and holy and present in my life. And to the degree I've missed out on his blessings at different points, it's just because I didn't follow him and I was off on my own in my own selfish plans. And in our stubbornness, our refusal to listen to him, we strand ourselves sometimes so far from the blessings that he wants for us. If you can't take responsibility for your sin, you will never experience his power. It's the basis for receiving that power that you listen to him and obey him and own your mistakes. Making mistakes is not the issue. It's repenting of them. And this is what we see in Daniel's life. If you refuse to turn away from sin, you know, the news in our lives only get worse as time goes on. Life outside the shadow of the Almighty rarely works out well. And there's many examples of that in our culture, people who did whatever they wanted and ended up in disaster. But you can always come back. That's the message that God gives to his people. You can always come back. He's there waiting for you, loving you, with a plan to bless you and work through whatever you've done in spite of your failure. Just like he waited for Israel for 70 years for them to turn from their sins and to acknowledge him. God isn't looking for perfect people. Being perfect isn't the secret of Daniel's success. He wasn't perfect. God's looking for repentant people. So what is that repentance? What does that look like? Well, it starts with looking at our lives, like sitting there and thinking, hey, what am I doing in my life? And holding it up in the knowledge that there's a holy God who expects so much from me, that he's made me for so much more. And seeing the gap between who I am and who I'm supposed to be. Seeing that gap. If there's a lie that you're living or some habit or desire that's taking control of you in your life, something that is taking you in a direction that you know is not right, but you don't want to listen to what God wants on that thing, so it's a hard thing to face, that's the thing you need to see and repent of. And I know that we all have stuff like that because I'm just like you. This is what it means to be a person. We're all the same. But if we don't own it, whatever it is, we won't experience God's power, and he wants to do it in our lives. He wants to have power in our lives. So you have to confess it and say, Lord, I'm covered with shame too, just like these people, because I've sinned against you. That's a hard prayer to pray when things have gone wrong in your life. Lord, I'm covered with shame. In a culture which likes to put the blame on someone else as much as we can. But the basis for intimacy in any relationship comes in being real about your failures, right? I mean, how does that work out in marriage? If you insist that everything is your spouse's fault, how does that work out?
It doesn't.
Yeah, that's right. You can't be close to them if you insist that they're always wrong and you're always right. And it's the same with the Lord. You know, if we're not real with him, we can't be close to him. We can't know him truly. Prayer is the place where you get real before God and know him. When you stop blaming him and other people for the problems in your life and take responsibility for the problems you create for yourself. Daniel's a good man, but even faithful people fail and create distance from God. And prayer is where you fix that, where you become real and you take responsibility and you find yourself forgiven and washed clean. Third component in Daniel's prayer on the way to this amazing power that God gave and is going to give him right here in the context of this vision is agreeing with God's plan. Prayer is yearning for and submitting to God's plan. Daniel does this over and over in the passage. He's asking God to do what he plans to do. What he told Jeremiah he'd do, which is bring his people out of captivity after 70 years, he keeps praying, God, do what you said you're going to do. So here's verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. So he's asking God to do something. But what he's asking him to do is something that God already said he's going to do. Why would you ask someone to do something that they've already told you that they're going to do? See, we don't do that. We don't think of prayer that way. We don't think of prayer as asking God to do something he's already going to do. We think about it as asking him something we think he's probably not going to do, but that we want, right? So why does Daniel do this? Well, so Daniel's found in Jeremiah the reason for Israel's punishment and the plan to rescue them, and he's saying it back to God out of a desire to see the thing happen that God said was going to happen. You know, when my daughters were small, they don't do this anymore, they're teenagers now, but when they were small, you know, they say, you know, Dad, Daddy, I need a hug, right? Hug me. They don't do that anymore. They don't ask for that. But why are they asking me to hug them? I mean, right? It's just right there any time. But they ask me to hug them. Well, they ask me because they know I'm going to do it. I was already planning to hug them. I'm already in that posture, just waiting for them to come into my arms because they know me. They're asking me because it's the thing I want to do also. The thing they want is the thing that I want. They're not asking me. They're telling me something about something they believe about me, and that's that I love them and want to hold them. And that they want the thing I offer them every day. They want more of it. That's what they're asking for. Not for something they think, I don't know if he's going to hug me or not. They know already how I feel. So why pray? Same question. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why is that in the prayer? I mean, doesn't Jesus know that's going to happen anyway? I mean, isn't prayer about getting something that you want that's probably not going to happen? No, it's not. When you pray the will of God and not your selfish desires, you're showing him that you understand something, that you share his heart. And when you pray that way and you live that way, you're going to find your prayers are answered all the time. When you pray God's will and God's heart, your prayers are answered all the time. But we don't think about prayer as a way to change ourselves and to bring our hearts into alignment with what's right. We think of prayer as a way to get something and make God do the thing that we want. We approach Christianity this way a lot of times in our culture to get our dreams met. And instead of saying, take my dreams away, if they're not what you want, God, we have to say, I want the life that you want for me. And if I'm off, change me. That's the prayer of Daniel. If that's your conception for prayer, to change God's mind, you're going to find yourself disappointed. You may not go to God often. You may find yourself disappointed. If your life is focused on your plan, you may find yourself strangely missing out on the real fulfillment that comes by giving up on that and the experience of power that God gives to those whose hearts are like his heart. And nothing can block God's plans. Prayer's where that happens. Okay, so the result is God's awesome power in this man's life, but really everything we've studied about this guy is just one episode of God's awesome power after another. But you see why the posture of his life, his prayer is his life. This is who he was every single day, and here's the result, down in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. So this is an angel now coming to communicate with him. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you're highly esteemed. You're highly esteemed, Gabriel says. Wouldn't you like to know that they're talking about you in the heavenly places and saying, you're highly esteemed? That the angels talk about the life, your trusting, your life, your faithfulness, that they talk about it. When you abandon your sin and bail on your plan and grab hold of God's plan, even the angels know and instantly respond. The posture of our lives matters in a way that we have no real idea about. So very few people live this way. But even the angels know about these kinds of people, people who trust God and instantly respond. Even the angels know. So the reason Daniel finds himself the custodian of the vision that comes next, and all these other amazing things that we've been reading about in this guy's life, is because of his priorities. And this is why God is faithful to people that live this way. So by aligning his thinking and his plans to God's, Daniel receives an outline of the end of the present age. So it's like this. You've asked about the 70 years, okay, yearning for the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. Well, God's going to tell you about the 70 times 7 years and the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel through the end of the age. Okay, a little bit bigger than what you're asking for. We're going to show you the entire picture. God is going to keep every promise he's ever made to Israel, and here's the prophecy to explain how it's going to happen. So the vision doesn't here occur out of context. You have to understand, and if you, a lot of people will be tempted to take this prophecy and rip it away from the prayer, but you have to understand Daniel's been praying about the 70 years when we get to this prophecy of the 77s. Okay, starting in verse 24, I'm going to read verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, I'm just about out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up as quickly as I can and still give this to you, this prophecy to you. The prophecy here is 77s, and we have to understand these as years because Daniel's just been praying about the 70 years. Though the word seven is a word that can mean a week, or a group of seven things. So here it's 70 times 7 years, so it's 490 years. The second thing, this prophecy is for his people, he says. This is for your people and your holy city. This is a prophecy for Israel. Daniel's given many prophecies about Gentiles leading up to this one. This is a prophecy specifically for Israel and its Messiah. And this is a complete prophecy to the end of the age. Okay, verse 25, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Okay, and then the next verse, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Okay, so this is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the way it's described here, and how it's going to happen. And he says there's going to be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So that's 69 sevens, 69 times 7 years. And that it would be come from the issuing of a decree. Well, there are a lot of different opinions about this prophecy and when this started, but only the decree of Artaxerxes, which is mentioned in Nehemiah 2:1, really fits this prophecy. And if you take the 483 years that he's talking about, the 69 sevens, and you try to add that onto that date, you're going to end up with something later in the first century. But this man back in a couple hundred years ago figured out that Israel didn't have 365-day years at this time. They had 360-day years. They didn't have it right. An even number, 30-day months. And when you add up the days from the date here that is normally given to this decree, and you add the days up, the day that the final, the 483 year ends at is 32 AD, March or April of 32 AD. This is what the guy computed. So what you have is an amazing prophecy leading up at least into the very close time frame of Jesus' crucifixion in this prophecy. And then you still have one group of 7 years that is separated from the 69 years. And what we think, based on the language of the passage, is that that's the church age. There's a gap that the final 7 years of prophecy from the destruction of Jerusalem up to the beginning of the last 7 years is what Paul calls the time of the Gentiles. Now, I have a graphic. Oh, yeah. Here we go. So you can see this graphic. And so we're in the middle of this church age, and then at some point a sequence will begin, and God will be focused again on Israel for the final 7 years before the return of Christ and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. That last seven years is the subject of the book of Revelation. When you take this prophecy in connection with the book of Revelation and the events that Daniel mentions as you go on in this prophecy, you have a picture for all the things that are going to happen leading right up to the return of Jesus Christ on earth. Amazing prophecy here given to this man because of his faithfulness. You know, in the years since I sat in that car with Ev, God's come through for me again and again. In some incredible ways like that, God's faithfulness. In spite of my stubbornness, he's been loving and faithful to me, waiting for me patiently until I stopped relying on myself and reached out to him. With his arms open. And he wants you to trust him the same way. He wants to work powerfully through your life also. So let's pray, close out here, and then I'll let you guys go. Jesus, we want lives like this man. We want to see your awesome power work in our lives. Bless us and show your faithfulness in our lives, God, as we turn away from the things that are keeping us from being the people that you want us to be. In your name, amen.